Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We ask the Holy Spirit to come with us today, and St. John Bosco in particular, because this is his feast day, and help us to get everything we need to get from our discussion today on developing a prayer life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so there's a lot of stuff here, but we're going to be able to go through it pretty quickly. We'll probably finish it up next week. And then I want to do a session on the spirituality of the Mass, because a lot of people don't understand that. So we'll spend one day on that. And then go into our study of the Divine Mercy Diary of St. Faustina, which is really fascinating. If you haven't read it yet, it's just, I've never met anybody who's read that said it wasn't life-changing for them. It's a really, really terrific book. So why worry about developing a prayer life? It's the key to everything. Your whole relationship with God is dependent upon really what your prayer life is. And it's just such a fundamental thing that I wanted to spend a little bit of time on it, because prayer takes many forms, but can be not just spoken or mental. We can also take the work we do and make that a prayer by offering up our work and our efforts to glorify God. God gives almost everybody some kind of talent or other. And some people have a talent for singing. Some people have a talent for, you know, teaching or doing whatever God gives you the talent to do. Sometimes you're an athlete or whatever. But he wants you to take the gifts that he gives you and go ahead and use them. But also use them for his glory as well. And so you see people who are professional singers who also sing in choirs or do sing spiritual songs and that kind of thing. And so whenever you see that you have a certain talent for something, try to figure out how you can use that talent for God and then offer that up as a prayer each time you do. And in some cases, it's just praying for other people. Some people just feel a call to pray for other people. And you find this in monasteries monasteries of both nuns and monks. They'll devote their entire life to praying for other people. Praying for the church, praying for people they don't even know. And there are some orders of nuns who will have each of their nuns adopt a priest. And that nun will spend her prayer life praying for that priest. And so there are a lot of different things we can incorporate into our prayer life. And so one of the first things we can look at is, well, what do you mean by prayer? And so we have some slides looking at this. I've got several good references if you wanted to read up on it some more. By next weekend, I would expect you to read all these and be able to take a test on them and see what they say. Okay. But some are excellent. One of my all-time favorites, of course, is St. Teresa of Avila. She's just amazing. St. Francis de Sales is excellent. I love his writings because he writes for the ordinary person. He was a tremendous spiritual director and a wonderful confessor, but yet he always wrote for the people in his parish. So he wrote for the ordinary person who doesn't have a lot of background in theology and philosophy and stuff. And so when you read his books, I read two of his books on the cruise. Every time you read one of his books, you can tell it's almost like he's talking to you. And it's just the way he writes, you know, it's just an amazing way of, wish the kids would stop running up there.
That's a beautiful way of phrasing it.
Yeah,
He would say things in a way that would make you, at least it made me stop and meditate on it for a while.
Yeah.
You know? It's a beautiful way of phrasing it.
It is, and he makes everything so practical, you know, he knows how to reach you in your everyday life where you're living, and then bring prayer into that. And he's just an amazing guy. So a lot of these sources here are really good.
Kids, just speaking of St. Francis de Sales, our kids go to the high school where he's the, one of their patron saints. Mm-hmm. And in the doorway, I think it's the library, not the library, but one of their main phrases, mm-hmm. he says is, do ordinary things extraordinary well. That's, yeah. that's one of the messages to the students. Yeah. Very simple, right?
Yeah, very simple. And again, you can make that your prayer. You know, if you have a math test coming up, don't just, you know, slough it off. Really study for it and try to do the best you possibly can, and offer that up as part of your prayer. So we can do a lot of things, but we're going to come to a definition of prayer that I think is just really really amazing that St. Teresa of Avila gave us. And the thing you want to watch out for is a diminishing prayer life. You know, what are the problems of that? Because we see in society today, you know, society trying to shove God out of our lives, out of our government. People complain about In God We Trust being on the money. They complain about a crush at Christmas time being on display, and they want to put some kind of other atheist thing or zombie thing. There was one guy that put up a zombie crush where all the characters in the crush were, even the baby Jesus was like a zombie. You know, I mean, it's crazy what people are doing today. But the whole thing is designed to try to shove God out of public life. So you can't talk about him in school anymore. If you do, you got to kind of go into a back door. When Mary Beth was teaching, she invited me to come talk to her class one day about the space program or something that I was working on. And we were talking, and as part of the discussion, I said, well, you got to put your priorities in life. You got to say what your priorities are, you know? What's first, what's second, what's third? And I was hoping somebody would ask me, well, what are your priorities? Because I kind of set them up for that, you know? And I said, because you're not allowed to go talking about God in school, right? And I said, well, my relationship with God is my primary thing in my life. And second, my family, and then my work, you know? And all the kids started chiming in on, yeah, that's a good first priority, you know? They really could resonate with it. It was amazing how they responded to that. But it was kind of fun doing that. Because I got kind of snuck it in the back door, you know? A lot of these professional psychologists and psychiatrists and all said that the absence of religion, they actually linked the absence of religion with a marked increase in suicide, meaninglessness, substance abuse, separation from family members, and other psychological problems. And you also read that people who frequently go to confession almost never need a psychiatrist because they're getting their heads straight, you know, in the sacrament of confession. Not only because of what the priest tells them, but of course it's the grace of the sacrament that's helping them with that. And so you see these kids today. We talked once before about the anaclitic depression that the kids get when they don't have anybody saying "I love you" during their formative years, and all these kind of things happen. Father Spitzer, he's got some really good stuff out. He's just a brilliant man, and he's got some really really beautiful studies on God and stuff. But he's also a physicist. He's got a PhD in physics, and so he kind of incorporates all of that into his teaching, and all is really good. He says, the loss of transcendence is negatively affecting an entire society. It is stealing from countless individuals their sense of happiness, dignity, ideals, virtues, and destiny. Ironically, the evidence for transcendence is greater today than in any other period in history. And so we have all this evidence of transcendence, you know, becoming a better individual and, you know, striving to go to heaven and stuff. And yet the loss of it is affecting so much. George Washington said that you can't have a decent government without religion. It's a founding father.
Yeah.
Not all the founding fathers were Catholic, obviously, but when you get a man who is the first president of the United States saying things like that, you look at Abraham Lincoln and the things he wrote, you know, praying and stuff, it's just, and you see what's happening today, where we have a president that's trying to do everything he can to support abortion and kill children in the womb and doing all those kind of things, turning our whole society into a dependency on the government, making everybody economic slaves to the government. That isn't, you know, bringing God into your life. You should be dependent on God, not on the government for everything you got. So those are the problems of having a diminishing prayer life. And so when we look at what several saints or special teachers have told us, there's a monk, Dom Lahoti, who's an abbot of a monastery. He said, a life may be very penitential, at least corporally, and yet not be by any means perfect. But no one can be courageously and perseveringly a man of prayer without becoming a saint. So you might not be, you know, perfect, you might not do things in a perfect way, but if you are courageously and perseveringly a man of prayer, you are setting yourself up to become a saint. A good prayer life is the ground road, is the ground foundation of becoming a saint. And becoming a saint should be the objective we all have. You know, maybe we won't be named a saint, we may not be canonized, but a saint is anybody who makes it to heaven. You know, if you get there, you're a saint. Whether the world knows it or not, you know.
Like that.
Yeah. Yeah, if you get to heaven, a saint is any human being that makes it to heaven. And that is always our objective. Throughout our life, whatever we do, that's the end objective. Because at the end, nothing else matters. If you're not going to make it... And if you go to purgatory, you're going to make it. If you go to purgatory, you will one day be a saint. And so our objective with everything in our life is to make it there. And St. Bernard of Clairvaux said, the four exercises of the spiritual man are reading. These are the exercises people, but these are the things people do if you're a spiritual person. Reading, meditation, the prayer, petition, and contemplation. And so those are the four kinds of activities. He saw the value of spiritual reading, and St. Teresa saw that in a big way, because she went through a period of real dryness, the dark night of the soul kind of thing, where she really had a hard time praying, and so she would take that time and do spiritual reading. And that helped her a lot, because she was reading things that helped her in her mission to reform the Carmelite order. So she read the works of Ignatius Loyola, who was a contemporary of hers, St. Peter of Alcantara. She was a really good friend of his. She admired him greatly. She admired the works of St. Ignatius Loyola so much that, well, to back it up a second, she was a master of the mystical life. She had a lot of mystical experiences and stuff. Ascetical life, and so she would tell her confessors about some of this stuff, and they wouldn't believe her. They'd tell her like she was nuts and stuff. You know, they'd say, "This can't be. You must be a heretic or something like that." They're always telling her she wasn't having these experiences, and she would just go through them like a hot knife through butter. I mean, if eventually these guys who were assigned to be her confessor were scared to death to hear her confession because, you know, they would sit out there trembling, waiting to go. And then she read the writings of St. Ignatius Loyola and was so impressed that she got to meet the Jesuits. And for a long period of time, she would not let any priest hear her confession unless he was a Jesuit. And she was a Carmelite. So, I mean, that really impressed her a lot. And so when she reformed the Carmelites, she used what she learned from Ignatius Loyola, which you learn from St. Peter of Alcantara, who was a Franciscan, and others, to reform the Carmelites and bring them to the state where they needed to be. And St. John of the Cross did the same thing for the monks. So those two worked together very, very closely. She was working to reform the nuns, and he was working to reform the monks. And he was called the little monk because he was kind of short. They did all kind of bad things to him. They had the wars. They had the calced and the discalced Carmelites. It meant whether you wore shoes or not. And so they have these wars. And he saw a lot of them getting into a lot more of a secular lifestyle. And he knew that was not good for the monks. And so he went off and drew them back into the contemplative order that it should have been. And so he spent a lot of time doing that. But all of it was all revolving around prayer life. When Saint Teresa would pray, she'd go in the chapel and pray. And I mean, she would go into contemplation. It was incredible. One of her nuns came into the chapel where she was one day praying, and she was elevated 4 feet off the ground. She was hanging there in midair praying. She was so close to God, and God told her to go out and reform the Carmelites, set up monasteries of nuns and stuff like this. And she said, "How am I going to do all that?" He said, "You take care of what I tell you, and I'll take care of your work. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. You pray, and I'll take care of your work." So they had a good relationship. She'd fuss at him, you know. She'd tell him when a wagon broke down on the road, she said, "This is how you treat your friends." And but no wonder you don't have too many.
So, at that monastery, who is designated? Who can lead a mass there?
If it's a monastery of monks, usually the abbot is a priest as well as several of the other monks, so they will do that. In a monastery of nuns, they'll have a priest come in and offer mass there.
Okay.
At Mother Angelica's monastery down in Alabama, they have a group of men who belong to her organization, or her order, society, whatever it is. And they have their own monastery, and then they have the nuns, and those priests are the ones that take care of the masses at her
back
monastery.
In Teresa's time, they were not able to avail themselves of mass every day, correct? So
that was true. They also were not allowed to receive communion every day.
Right.
Also, they had rules about, and what they were afraid of was that people would get
blasé
about it. They wouldn't recognize the value of it and stuff. If it became too ordinary. And one of the later popes changed that, and a lot of people would go every reception every day. But Teresa said she would receive as often as she possibly could, because she said that she knew that when you receive a sacrament, which that is, of course, that you also receive the sanctifying grace, which means you receive part of the divine life of the Trinity. And so she said, "I would do almost anything to get a little more sanctifying grace." That's how much she desired to participate in the life of God. And so she was. She would do that. And St. Francis of Sales, again, practical, he said, "If during vocal prayer you feel your heart drawn and invited to interior or mental prayer, don't refuse. It's God pulling you there. Just stop what you're doing and go off on this other path." A lot of people were afraid in his time that if they were in the middle of saying the rosary or praying the rosary and they felt called to go to contemplation, that they felt like an obligation to finish the rosary first. And he's saying, no, that's God calling you to a different level of prayer. So stop what you're doing and just follow God's lead. The Holy Spirit is guiding you. The Holy Spirit is your spiritual director. And go with that. And that's another thing Teresa taught us too, about spiritual direction. She had a lot of bad spiritual directors, and she would just chew them up, you know. She was a feisty lady. She really was. but I love her to death. She's just, her teachings are so, you know, right on. But she said that, she said it's better to have no spiritual director than to have one that doesn't have any experience. Because a lot of spiritual directors that she encountered would try to take you on the same path they went. But we all have a different path. The Holy Spirit is your real spiritual director. And so when you get a spiritual director, the best thing that person can do is just watch how the Holy Spirit is directing you and kind of keep you on that path, but don't try to tell you where to go. That's the Holy Spirit guiding you. You just kind of sit back and let it happen. And then if you see something going awry, you mention that to the person, you talk about that, and then you get them back on path. But if you try to take somebody down the same path you're going, it's going to hurt. It's not going to help them. And Teresa saw that. And so that's part of her advice and counsel. If you're going to get a spiritual director, get someone who knows what they're doing. And so you find somebody who's got a little experience. Doesn't have to be a priest. Could be a nun. Could be a lay person that's been that has the experience to do that. But it's important to have somebody who understands what spiritual direction is and can help you with that. And so he says, do what God calls you to do. And St. Peter of Alcantara, he's got a little book called Finding God Through Meditation, which is really good. And he said, it is most certain that the malice of our own heart is the principal cause that hinders us from attaining to our beatitude and everlasting happiness. So one thing, you know, Teresa says, always know yourself. Come back to the rooms of humility and self-knowledge. And she got part of that advice and counsel from St. Peter of Alcantara. Because he's basically saying that you have to look inside yourself and see, is there any malice in there? You know, am I doing things out of malicious intent? And he said, it's the malice of our own heart that's the principal cause that hinders us from attaining our beatitude, which means we are blessed and, you know, in union with God, and everlasting happiness, because it makes us slow to godly actions, dull to virtuous exercises, and suggests a greater difficulty in them than there really is. That's an interesting statement, if you think about that. That the malice of your heart suggests to you that doing the right things, the prayerful things, are more difficult than they really are. That's Satan talking to you, trying to get you away from prayer. The last thing Satan wants is to have you have an active prayer life. When somebody has an active prayer life, I mean, that's like poison to him. And so that's what St. Peter's talking about here. It's a really good book. And he said, if you didn't have this malice in your heart, that a man might walk without any trouble in the way of virtue, and at length, without labor, attain to his desired end of going to heaven. Interesting man. Now, it's important to understand, too, that there are two basic notions about prayer that we encounter among our friends. If you encounter a non-Catholic, for them, all prayer is worship. And so when you talk about praying to a saint and asking for that saint's intercession, to them that's idolatry. They don't understand that there are two kinds of prayer. There is like worship. All worship is prayer, but not all prayer is worship. So whenever we are worshiping God, that's prayer. When we offer the Mass, that's prayer. That's the highest form of prayer we have. But there's also a prayer that is not worship. It's asking the saints to help us. And then they go to God and act as an intercessor on our behalf. What they do is prayer. Praying to God on our behalf. And so we go directly to God. We ask God to help us. We also go to the saints and ask them to help us. And why do that? Because they stand before God all the time. They're already part of the mystical body in heaven. to have that union that we don't really have any good concept of yet. St. John tells us, right now we're children of God. What we will be then, we don't know. They know, because they're there. Jesus said St. John the Baptist was the greatest man ever born of woman, but even the least in the kingdom is greater than he. So that kind of gives you some idea of the value of going to the saints and asking for their intercession, because they're part of the mystical body of Christ, and we're all connected together through Christ. And so that those are all things kind of to keep in mind, you know. So when you talk to your friends and you're talking about prayer, if you ever do that, kind of keep that in mind, that their notion of prayer is maybe different from yours. They might think that when you go to the saints, you're actually worshiping a saint, which is idolatry. And that's not what we do. It's not worship. It's intercession. And if you look at the Our Father that Jesus taught us, part of that prayer is a prayer of petition, intercession. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. Those are petitions that we're asking God for. So we look at that. So what is prayer? The definition that St. Teresa has on slide 10 is probably the most concise and best definition of prayer that I've ever seen. She says, mental prayer is nothing else than an intimate friendship, a frequent heart-to-heart conversation with him by whom we know ourselves to be loved. Well, she packs a lot in that one little phrase, that one little sentence. First of all, it's an intimate friendship. And so you get to that level of intimacy through prayer. You start off by trying to get to know God better. It's hard to pray to somebody if you don't know who they are. I mean, think about that. You know, it's really tough. And so when she's saying an intimate friendship, it means you've already taken the effort to get to know who God is. And you start that by reading Scripture. You go through Scripture, you try to get to know, well, who is this God? And you look at how that relationship with God developed through salvation history, and you begin to get to know him. You begin to get a sense of what he's like. When you know somebody, you can almost anticipate what they're going to say or what they're going to do. And when you look at all the things God has done, you begin to get a sense of what God would say or do in relation to you in a given situation. It's called a conscience, eventually. That's how you develop your conscience. What's right, what's wrong. You learn that by looking at what God tells us. He tells you what's right and wrong. He gives you the commandments. He tells you how to worship him.
Do other faiths have the same concept of the mystical body, or is that strictly Catholic?
I've never known one to have that concept.
That's strictly Catholic.
Pretty much, yeah.
Because sometimes when, if that ever comes up about, you know, well, why do we think we're praying to or worshiping the saints when we're not, we're asking for intercession.
Yeah.
It's because we understand the mystical body. We're all part of this mystical body, and they have a closer affinity to God at that point once they've made it to heaven.
Yeah.
But I think the best argument is to say, well, do you ever ask your family member or friend or your pastor to pray for you?
Right.
I mean, that's an accessory prayer as well.
Sure. You know, exactly.
They have a problem with us going to somebody who's in line, in tune with God, who's already in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, that would be the argument, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's exactly how you should approach it when you talk to them, because those saints are your spiritual brothers and sisters. It's like going to your living brother or sister and saying, would you please pray for me? Exactly what Mary Beth just said. You know, it's asking your spiritual brother or sister to pray for you and to intercede for you. Except they're not here anymore. They're standing before the throne of God. they see him as he is, as St. John says in his letter. You know, they're already participating in that glorification in the life of the Trinity. And so their prayer is going to be a lot more powerful than anybody else's on earth. So you can do that. But you look at this, it's an intimate friendship, which means you got to get to know God first. But it's frequent. You don't just pray once a month or once a year or something. It's frequent, daily, sometimes multiple times a day. A heart-to-heart conversation. So you're not just saying something while your mind is somewhere else. You're really involved in the conversation. And that's another important point. And she makes this point because she was plagued by distractions during prayer. She talks about that in her writings. You know, and a lot of the distractions we find in prayer or because of Satan trying to keep us from getting into a deep prayer life. And he just assailed her like crazy. And so she had a lot of problems with distractions. So she talks about that in her book, Interior Castle. And basically, you got to just plow through it. When you find yourself being... A lot of people get all upset. Oh my gosh, I'm distracted during my prayer. You know, and they get all upset. And say, oh my God, God's going to spank me because I'm not praying right and all that kind of stuff. You know, don't worry about it. Just work your way through it. You're praying and all of a sudden your mind flits off somewhere and you get distracted. You say, God, look at me. I'm all distracted. Help me out here. Bring me back, you know. And just ask for his help to bring you back. And you do that again. 5 minutes later, you're flitting off again. You do the same thing again. You work your way through it. You learn how to bring yourself back. Don't just give in to the distraction. Fight your way back through it. And eventually you'll develop that habit.
Is it okay to ask your guardian angel to help perfect your prayer?
Oh, absolutely.
And finish your prayer for those
who absolutely
not off before.
Yeah. 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 People don't use their guardian angels enough. You know, your guardian angel is there. His or her or its primary job is to get you to heaven. They were created by God for you to help you get to heaven. Nothing makes an angel sadder than to see their charge falling into serious sin and possibly going to hell. I mean, they do everything they can to get you to heaven. And so when you talk about getting to know God and building that intimate relationship with God, do the same thing with your guardian angel. Talk to your guardian angel all day. Ask for help. I do that all the time. You know, when I was working on, I built a little shrine outside at the last house we had, and I had this big rock I was trying to move because I was putting a ring of rocks around this crucifix thing to just go out there and pray. So I wanted some rocks to sit on. These rocks are heavy. Mm-hmm. And I'm sitting there, you know, I'm not that big. I'm sitting there trying to push these rocks, and I said, come on, angel, help me out here, you know. And eventually you got them all the way up there. But, you can use your angel for all kinds of good things. When you find yourself being distracted in prayer, you can ask your angel to help you. Help fight off the distractions. Ask your angel to pray with you, to pray for you. And if you find yourself in a problem, to finish your prayer for you. You ask your angel, like Mary Beth was just saying, to perfect your prayer. A lot of our prayers are not particularly perfect. And so you ask your angel, say, when I pray, please perfect my prayer, and then offer it to God. And your angel's very willing to do that. You know, their job is to help you get to heaven. They'll do anything they can to help you get to heaven. That's why God created them. That's their mission, to help you get to heaven.
So I guess you shouldn't feel guilty when you're praying and your mind wanders.
No.
When I come back, I think there's a second or two where you go, oops, you know, my mind just went somewhere else. And mm-hmm. maybe this prayer isn't packed as much of force as it could have.
It happens to all of us. It happens to saints. You know, Teresa talks about it happening to her. Even though she was so intimately united with God that she would elevate off the ground when she prays, she also went through a period of time where she really suffered distractions. And so you work your way through them, you know, and you go to your angel and say, please help me get through this. Please help me fight off the distractions. Please perfect my prayer. And please present my prayer to God for me. And so talk to your angel. Get your angel to help you. When you're talking to your non-Catholic friends, ask your angel to help you and inspire you to say the right thing that they need to hear in that conversation.
Thank you.
People don't use their angels anywhere near enough. And I think that's part of what our condition is a result of these days. You know, God put those angels on earth for us for a purpose, to help us, and part of our mission is to help others. You know, we're all called to be evangelists and help other people, and your angel is there to help you do that.
I don't know, when you're talking to non-Catholic people, when I find out that you're Catholic, I think my conversation changes with you. Then when you're talking to a non-Catholic, is it the same for you?
Oh, sure, yeah.
It's very different.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, they try to focus too much on the Sabbath and the things that, and the idolatry that they call about the saints, and try to push you to make you doubt or see if you can doubt about all those things. And it's not, but you read the Bible very much. It's kind of, for me, I try to remember about the Bible, but many times I try to forget.
Yeah. Catholics know the Bible a lot better than they realize they do. You know, they don't have it all memorized. They can't quote chapter and verse, you know, but they know it's there because they hear it every year. You go through the whole Bible, you know a lot more of what's in the Bible than most non-Catholics do, because they pick and choose. Scott Hahn mentioned that in one of his books. He was a Presbyterian minister before he became Catholic.
He's on that information.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. He's really good. And he was talking about his life as a Protestant minister in one of his books, and he said one of the advantages of being Catholic is that the priest doesn't have a choice as to what to talk about, because a homily, as opposed to a sermon, is supposed to be a teaching on the readings of the day. And the readings are not up to the priest to pick. They're picked for the universal church. So when you go to Mass here, you go to Mass in Germany, you go to Mass in France, Italy, all the same readings on a given day. And so you have that, that's chosen. And I don't know exactly how it's chosen. Father Gould was talking about that one day in our Saturday morning meeting. And he said, I got to find out one day who's the one who decides on this, you know, and then how do they go about doing it? Because they kind of tie it into the liturgical cycle pretty well. But he said, as a Catholic, the priest doesn't have that choice, you know, so you got to know the whole Bible because you got to be able to teach the people something about the readings of the Bible when you do that. But he said, as a Protestant, you pick and choose what you're going to give us a sermon on. And he said a lot of the Bible gets ignored because they don't really know how to address it. He said, I would never try to preach on certain aspects of the Gospel of John because I didn't know what to tell the people. You know, John says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. What do I tell my congregation? Yeah, and there are a lot of things all through Scripture that are like that.
And like the Sabbath, too. It was with the book that you gave me, I think, next time. it says that why the Jews killed Jesus.
Yeah.
If it was because he was using the Sabbath for some for few people.
Sure.
That he said he was God.
Right.
And the Protestant focus, you have to respect the Sabbath, and then they are against what Jesus right. was doing that time. That he
sure.
curing people or
yeah.
several things that they mention in the Bible about
sure.
that they were doing on the Sabbath and the Jews didn't do, and that's why they started hating Jesus and killing him.
Finally. Yeah, and that's why Jesus said that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.
Yes,
he said the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath.
Yes,
and that was a strange notion for a lot of those people, you know? Because
mm-hmm.
the way the Pharisees and Sadducees were interpreting the law, it was the other way around. And they put all these other laws that God never introduced into the picture that kind of focused on that. Things like you had to live within 120 paces of the synagogue, because you can't, if you went more than 120 paces, that was doing work on a Sabbath, and you couldn't do that. I mean, crazy stuff like that. Think of that. Think of trying to do that in Warrenton. And how many of us live more than 120 paces from the church, you know?
Almost.
I mean, gee, that's
almost.
I mean, it was like a 416,000 acre county, you know? That was just incredible. But prayer is how we develop that relationship with God. It's the way it's the tool we use to develop that relationship with God. So we go in, we talk, it's talking to God. It's how we show ourselves how much we love God, by how much attention we give Him. If you love somebody, you don't just talk to them once a year. You know, if you got a spouse or children or something, and you love this person, you don't ignore them. You know, so she said it's a frequent heart-to-heart conversation. Prayer is also how we see God. You know, when we pray in a way that reflects our impression of who God is and what God is. So the better we know Him by reading Scripture, the more accurate picture we have of God, and therefore the more focused and accurate our prayer is going to be, because we understand who it is we're praying to. It's a very different God from the God of Islam, for example. The God of Judeo-Christian tradition is a God of love. He's our Father. We're His children. And so when we pray to God, we know He is our Creator, He's our King, but He's also our Father. We know Jesus is our brother, and we're children of God. So St. Teresa of Lisieux tells us we should always approach God with the absolute confidence that He loves us. And the picture she has of prayer is running up to God and as a little child, jumping up on his knee and embracing Him and then praying. And what does Jesus tell us? Unless you come to me as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. How many of us think of ourselves when we pray of going up and sitting on God's knee, you know, to pray? Very few people do that. But that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to have that trust and that confidence in His love to be able to do that. And so she says that prayer is how we see God. We cannot see Him until we let Him see us. That's an important point too. Because we have to open up to God. Now, he knows this already, obviously. But we have to open up to Him, open ourselves. It's like the painting you see with Jesus sitting in front of a door without a knob. We have to open the door from the inside of our soul and let Him in, because He's not going to intrude unless we do that. And so we kind of let Him in, and then we don't try to hide things from Him. You're open with Him. People think that if they don't tell God something, He doesn't know. I mean, think of how silly that is. I mean, really, people feel that way. they say, well, if I don't mention this, maybe he doesn't know about it, you know. And he knows. There's nothing about you he doesn't know. He knows you better than you know yourself. And so by opening up to him and letting him see your insides, by telling him your insides, you're showing that confidence and trust in his love. And that's a very important thing. It's important for you. It doesn't do anything for him, but it does a lot for you.
Jim, it seems to me the degree of importance of it is symbolic of the fact that pride is the greatest of sins, and what one should strive for is humility.
Mm-hmm.
And what you're talking about really is being humble with God,
right,
diminishing any pride you have in yourself.
Yeah. John's absolutely right. He's saying when we look at this, letting God see us internally takes a lot of humility, because our pride would try to hide our faults from God. And that doesn't work. He already knows what your faults are. So all you are is satisfying your own pride when you try to do that. And that's why Teresa of Avila says we have to constantly keep coming back to the rooms of self-knowledge and humility. Because no matter how far you go in your prayer life, no matter how advanced you get in your prayer life, you keep coming back to those two things. And that's why they call humility the queen of all the virtues. And Teresa mentions that too, that if you don't have humility, you cannot progress in your prayer life. You have to have humility. The biggest failure of Satan was his pride. The thing that is the most exemplary virtue of the Blessed Mother is humility. Trusting in God. When Gabriel came to her, he said, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. That humility, that trust in God is so, so important. And so John's absolutely right. You know, when we find ourselves trying to hide things from God, it's pride that's at work. It's not humility. And that's why when we go to confession, we're not doing ourselves any favor if we know we have a serious sin and we don't mention it to the priest. So minor, if it's something minor, you know, the catechism says that the Eucharist takes care of venial sin. But if we have something serious to confess and we don't do it because we're afraid that the priest is going to think less of us, that's just pride. And that's not humility. So John's absolutely right. We have to try to get rid of our pride and focus on humility, and that's going to help us improve our prayer life.
Sometimes I was wondering how you can be humble. And when I was doing with my husband the RCA class, and somebody they gave us a DNA, the book, I think someone daily bread. Yeah, my daily bread.
That's a good little book, yeah.
And it's very good. It tells you how to really get humble, and how you get humble. And many times I was asking, how I get humble? Is the only way is negating yourself and not mm-hmm. without God. I say, how I negate myself? I don't know, but this book said, talk about those things, how to really mm-hmm. get yourself and people know.
Sure.
Things. And the way is just negating yourself and nothing without you, God. That's the way that you negate yourself, because in reality you are nothing without God. It's
that's right.
With Him that you are something or somebody.
Yeah, it's very good. And what you think about is what John the Baptist said when Jesus began his public ministry. You remember he said, I must decrease and he must increase. And so for us in our prayer life, it says, my pride must decrease so that God's humility can replace my pride within me. And that's why we invite God in to our souls. You know, I keep saying, come into all the nooks and crannies of your soul. That's what you're doing. You're saying, take anything that I have that separates me from you, help me get rid of that and replace it with you. And that's And it's a two-step process. And that second step is really important. Because if all you do is get rid of stuff but don't replace it with God, you open yourself up to Satan coming back in. Like Jesus tells us in the gospel, you know, the demon's going to bring seven of his friends and you'll be worse off than you were before. But if you let Jesus come in, they can't get in where he is. And so that's what you do there. She says prayer is also the key to the treasury of God's grace. And in prayers, in Dom Lahoti says, prayer is an elevation of the soul to God to adore him, to thank him, to beg pardon, and ask for graces. So you do all those things. And thanking God is an important part of it too. When you begin your prayer, you should always begin by thanking him for everything he's done for you and your family. And then go on with the rest of it. You know, there's an old story about the angels in heaven, and there's this big room of angels, and they're all opening the letters asking for help. And there's another little room here with only two angels in it. Those are the ones that are opening up the envelope saying thank you. You know, there's a lot of truth to that. Jesus talks about that in the Gospels. You remember the account of the ten lepers, and he cures all 10 of them. Only one comes back and says thank you. Same thing. Yeah, we do that in our life too. And so Teresa makes it clear that prayer is a communication of love. Love is the life of prayer. Without love, prayer lacks any kind of substance. So you not only have to get to know God, but because you know him well enough, you have to begin to love him. And that's when prayer really begins to take on a life of its own. When it's a communication of love. And when you can get to that point, then you're well on the way to a really good prayer life. And that's an important thing to do, you know. To really get to the point where you can where your love drives your prayer. And it also gets you to the point where you develop this continual awareness of the presence of God with you. You know he's with you all the time, day and night. He's never separated from you. And that is so important when you begin to go through trials and tribulations and troubles and dryness and distractions and everything else. And that's why, you know, if you go into prayer and you kind of imagine yourself running up to God and jumping on his lap and then holding on and saying, I love you, and then praying, even if you're in a period of dryness where none of the feelings come with that, it's still important to get that kind of mental picture of what you're doing, because the saints tell us that when we go through a period of dryness in prayer, God is closer to us at that time than at any other time, because he's calling you to love him for who he is, not for what he gives you. He's calling you to love the God of consolations, not the consolations of God. And so you kind of do that. And so that's, and then, you know, like I said, it's frequency and those kind of things. So we're going to stop here, and we're probably going to finish this off next week. I spent a little bit of time setting this stuff up for what we're going to cover next week. So we'll try to finish this up next week. Then we'll do one session on the spirituality of the Mass, so that we all understand what's really happening in Mass. A lot of people think the Mass is offered to Christ. It's not. It's offered to the Father. You know, so we'll talk about that. And then we'll start our study of the diary of St. Faustina. I didn't know that Francis was going to call this the Jubilee Year of Mercy when we talked about doing that, but it kind of worked out that way. And so Divine Mercy in My Soul is the name of the book. And so we'll look at that. It's a phenomenal book. So I hope you get a lot out of that.
Hey. What is the name of the book?
It's the diary of St. Faustina. Oh, it's called Divine Mercy in My Soul.
Okay.
Divine Mercy in My Soul is the name of the book.
On this list?
Not on this list.
No.
It's on the list of, it'll be on the thing, but it's called Divine Mercy in My Soul. And it's a book. It's really hard to read for a long period of time at a time, because there are some parts of it that are so grabbing, intense, that you got to just, after a while, you stop and just meditate on what you just read. You know, it's really an amazing book. Mary Beth loved it, and I loved it. Other people we know that have read it have had the same reaction to it. It's not a book you forget.
No, I started marking pages that I wanted to go back to and remember, and now the book is like this, and almost every page is marked, you know, because it's so full.
It's so full. What I did was kind of underline or mark the side of it in the column, and then on the front page, where the title of the book is, I'll make a little note to myself, because it's set up by paragraph number, but more than by page number. And so I'll have a note, paragraph number so-and-so, here's what she talks about. And I thought when I first started, I'd have four or five things on that page. That page is full of all kind of stuff, you know. Here's where the Divine Mercy Chapel of the Novena, you know, is. Here's where she talks about this, here's where she talks about that. And it's just an amazing book. It's a book you can read three and four times and get something new out of it every time you read it. It's really, really quite incredible. And I think there's a Kindle version now, too. So if you have an Amazon Kindle, you can get a Kindle version of it as well. So, any thoughts before we sign off for today?
What was the page you ended?
Next week we'll start with 12.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah. And a lot of what we're going to cover now, we can go through pretty quickly because we laid the foundation and all for it. So we'll probably finish this up next week. Okay. Any final thoughts or ideas or questions or anything? Okay. Let's say our closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a good week. Lent starts next week.
Yeah.
That's amazing. Yeah, that's amazing, isn't it? So on Morning Broad Day, they're going to have some kind of Shrove Tuesday thing here at church. Down in New Orleans, they're going to have something entirely different.
Yes.
Having seen that many times,
I never.